I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 to 14, as we begin a new series that's going to introduce us to what we want to talk about this year. It is a series on restlessness. We've been talking already a little bit about this, that God is the God who delights in the restoration of our souls. And we looked at Psalm 23 last week to begin the process of seeing what God's desires are for us and how he meets us in our soul. Well, the next few weeks are going to be about this idea of what it is that needs to be remedied by God. That is our restlessness. Augustine, the great Saint Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, has a line that you might have heard. I've used it many times. It's a very poignant and powerful truth. He says, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." What he's saying is that unless God is at the center of our heart and soul, we are going to feel restless. We may not know why we feel restless. We may not know what the circumstances are that are contributing to it, but it is ultimately found in this, that our heart is not in the place where God's heart is. So we're going to be talking about that beginning today and for the next few weeks. I remember when I was 10 years old, I was given a gift by my grandfather. My grandfather was a Scotch-Irish grandfather, and he loved to pinch pennies. He decided he wanted to get me a 10-speed bike, but instead of going to the store to buy a 10-speed bike, he went flea marketing. And he found a 10-speed bike for me that he brought home and presented to me. I was thankful for it. I was excited. It was my first 10-speed bike. And he presented it to me and said, "Why don't you take it for a spin?" And so I did. I jumped on that bike, and I had the lust for speed in me at that point. My little kid's bike that could only go so fast wasn't quite good enough anymore, and I couldn't wait to crank those gears forward all the way up to the number 10. And push myself down the street at high speed, racing cars to get where I was going. Well, I did it. I got myself going on that bike down the street that my grandparents lived on at the highest speed that I could imagine. But something wasn't right with that bike. Something was vibrating on that bike. Now, of course, what do you do when you realize something isn't right? Well, of course, you keep going and you go faster, right? So I kept cranking away on that bike, and I don't even remember what happened next, because the next thing I remember was waking up in bed in my grandparents' house, but the front wheel came off the bike, and I went face first into the gravel, and my whole face was bloodied and scratched, and I had a concussion, and I had a knot on my forehead that was the size of a golf ball from that wonderful gift that I had gotten for my 10th birthday. I still have a reticence to crank it up to 10 on the 10 speeds today. And I only tell you that story because of human nature inside of us, that when we recognize that something's off, instead of stopping and figuring out what it is, usually we just keep going. And that was true as me as a 10-year-old child in my physical life, but I think that's also true of us in our spiritual lives. In fact, I think some of us have become so accustomed to something being off in our spiritual life that we sometimes don't even notice it anymore. And so we just keep going. We keep coming to church on Sunday. We keep singing the songs. We keep doing the things that we're supposed to do. We keep going through the motions. But something's off. And unfortunately, in some of our lives, the wheels come off. And we don't know what's hit us. I don't know if that describes you today. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. If it doesn't, I'm happy. And I want to hear your testimony. We all need to hear your testimony of what God's been doing in your life to help you with that. But for the rest of us who are struggling with it, we need to look at why. Why we get restless, and why sometimes we don't even notice that our relationship with God is breaking down. I've been searching the Bible over the last few months for stories in Scripture that help us understand aspects of restlessness. And for the next 10 weeks, we're going to look at aspects of restlessness. There are many aspects of restlessness, and there are many remedies to our spiritual restlessness. So I'm praying the next 10 weeks will be helpful to you. We're going to begin, though, today with one aspect of that restlessness that might be true for some of you in the room today, and that I know is true for some of you in your families, in your friendships, your coworkers, and people you love. And it is the restlessness of unbelief. It is the restlessness of unbelief. I could say it a different way. It is the restlessness that comes from not being born again. Now you might say, well, a born again person isn't going to be restless. Well, I'm sad to say that there are plenty of pictures in the Bible of people who thought that they had a relationship with God but weren't born again. The chief among them, the story we'll look at this morning from John chapter 3 and Nicodemus. Now this may not be your issue. It probably isn't the issue for most of you. But it is an issue for people we love, so I hope you will listen like it was your issue. Now, there are two categories of unbelief. The first category of unbelief, before we read and look at John 3, is the unbelief described in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I'm going to call that kind of unbelief an active, aggressive unbelief. These are people that know that they aren't saved, that are glad that they aren't saved, and that are going to do all the things that unsaved people do because they're fine with it and they don't really care. And there are stories of people like that in the Bible. Active unbelief. But a second category of unbelief, for lack of a better term, is passive unbelief. And there are two ways that we are passively unbelieving that we can look at in the Bible. One is what's described in a place like Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13 when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees who were resisting him. Let's call it disordered unbelief. He said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." These are people who believe that they have everything right with God. But Jesus is saying to them, "No, you don't." And sadly, there are churches and pews this morning that have people sitting in them that fall into this category of unbelief. Another category of unbelief under this heading of passive is what I might describe as unwitting unbelief. It's spoken of in Matthew 7:21, where Jesus, in one of the most difficult verses in the Bible for all of us, we've all wrestled with at some point, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many righteous works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These are people who believe in God, who've done many great things for God, but when push comes to shove, if you could put a spiritual MRI on their heart, you could look inside and you'd see in their soul that Jesus wasn't there. And churches this morning all around the world have people sitting in pews who believe in God, who do right things for God, but don't have Jesus in their heart. And I'm going to put Nicodemus in that category. He wasn't quite like the other Pharisees, but he wasn't quite there himself either. So would you turn with me then to John chapter 3 as we look at the story of Nicodemus. The Gospel of John is different than the other Gospels. It's not outlined in the same way as the other Gospels. It's outlined theologically. It has one great and grand purpose. In John 20 and verse 31, John writes, "So that you might believe That is, have Jesus in your soul. And he covers great and important topics like belief and the divinity of Christ and Jesus as the Word and Jesus as the light. And he begins introducing it here as we look at the story of Nicodemus, who was himself a Pharisee, who was wrestling with the way the Pharisees were acting toward Jesus and needed answers to go deeper with him. Would you listen as I read from God's holy and inerrant word? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, our desire this morning is that we will see you in all your glory and that we will believe in your Son Jesus, our Savior, without reservation. So help us in that, we pray. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who is like Nicodemus, who wants to believe in you, who is tending to see good in you, but isn't there yet, change them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What characterizes a restlessness of unbelief? What are the marks of the restlessness of unbelief, especially as it's manifested in the life of this man, Nicodemus? Well, I think there's three that jump out to me as we look at these verses, and the first one is fear. In verse 2, we see that Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. What does that mean, that he came by night? Well, there's different ways that people have understood that through time. Some would just say, well, it's just an interesting description that he came to Jesus at night instead of in the day. And that's true. I don't dispute the fact that it might have been dark outside when Nicodemus came to Jesus. So a second interpretation goes a little bit deeper than that. It says he came to Jesus for a reason, not just because he got off work and could go talk to him then, but he came to Jesus under the cloak of darkness because he was afraid of what his fellow Pharisees might think if they saw him in conversation with Jesus. And I think that that's probably also true. But interestingly, in the Gospel of John, John is one who likes to use terminology to say something of significance. And John is wont throughout the whole Gospel of John to talk in terms of light and darkness. Light being where Jesus is and darkness where Jesus is not. And so many scholars, and I would include myself in them without denying these other two categories, interpret this to mean that Nicodemus came to Jesus with a heart of unbelief. He was in the spiritual darkness. Now, you find that in a place like John 11:10, where John says, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And I could point you to four or five other places where he uses terminology like that. So the thing that that John is trying to communicate about Nicodemus here is that, yes, he came to Jesus when it was dark. Yes, he came to Jesus because he was afraid of what his brothers, the Pharisees, might think. But most importantly, he came to Jesus in a state of unbelief, spiritual darkness. The light was not yet on in his soul. And that's where his questions came from. Now, if you look back in your Bibles to the verses that precede chapter 3, I think we can see a little bit more about the kind of heart that Nicodemus might have had. If you look there at the end of chapter 2 in verse 23, the last section in that chapter is describing a certain kind of person. Look what it says. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, Jesus, at the Passover feast, many, look at what it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. These were a group of people, the end of John chapter 2, who were very impressed with the fact that Jesus could do signs. And they believed in some way, shape, or form that he was a prophet or a man of God or someone of great import in their religious context. But their hearts weren't there yet. So Jesus, he said, did not open himself to them. In the very next part, the part we read about Nicodemus, when he says we, what we have to determine, is he talking about the Pharisees? Or is he talking about these people? When he says in those words, when he comes to Jesus, he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Here's the reality, folks. The Pharisees didn't believe that. Pharisees were doing everything in their power to bring down Jesus. Now, there were a small sliver of Pharisees amongst them, it seems, Nicodemus, that were having questions. There was a larger percentage of the population of Israel that was very impressed by Jesus, but they weren't quite there yet. I think that's who the we is in John chapter 3. So these folks who have a restlessness of unbelief often are marked with fear. Like many today who want Jesus at weddings and funerals and Christmas Eve services, but not at other moments. They don't want Jesus in their life at the other moments. And they're afraid. They're afraid to engage about that question because they're afraid of what it all means if they actually cross the veil from those who have an outwardly honored Jesus and those whose hearts are truly changed. They're afraid of what it means for their lives, for their friendships, for their relationships, for their jobs. And so they say, just give me a little Jesus, not all of him. So there's fear. A second category is confusion. These can't comprehend the spiritual meanings of things. You can see that in verses 2 and 4. Nicodemus comes to him by night. He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then in verse 4, Nicodemus, after Jesus has given one answer, says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is after Jesus had said to him, you need to be born again. So Jesus is explaining him spiritual truths, but Nicodemus, because he's still in darkness, can't understand them. He still has a veil between his soul and the realities of what Jesus is saying. Can't make sense of it. Can't reconcile the signs that Jesus is doing with him being the Messiah. He can't reconcile the words that Jesus is using to describe coming to faith with his experience of what he's been told coming to faith is about. Spiritualized language doesn't make sense to him. And so his only response to this is to respond with what we might describe as wooden literalism when Jesus talks about being born again. And he asks this question. Some people think it's somewhat in jest. Some people think it's a really serious question. In either case, whether he said it with a chuckle on his breath or he was leaning in with a real sense of trying to get to the bottom of it, he said, you can't, as a grown man, go back into your mother's womb and be born again, Jesus. And we laugh at that today, right? Because it makes complete sense to us. But did it always make sense to you? Did it always make sense to you? Or maybe a better illustration might be when we talk about the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. Does that make sense to you? Well, I think probably it does to most of you in this room, but in the early days of the church, when they talked about the church gathering to eat the body and blood of Christ, what did they accuse them of? Cannibalism. They thought they were eating human beings at their worship services because they couldn't make sense of the spiritual language. There's people today who don't want to come to Jesus because they're confused, or maybe you could even add a different category because they think they don't want to know the answers because there really aren't any good answers, and anyone who believes the things of Jesus is ultimately stupid. So there's fear, and then there's some confusion on the meaning of spiritual things. And then thirdly, and maybe most profoundly, there's tradition. People that can't give up their past convictions. It says that if you go down to verse 9, Nicodemus is engaged in this conversation with Jesus, and he said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus immediately talks about him being a teacher of Israel. What Nicodemus is processing is, "Jesus, everything I have been told in my religious upbringing doesn't square with what you're saying. This is not possible, what you're talking about." Now, what had he been told? You may know something about Judaism and the Pharisees' religion, but basically the Jews of the day of Jesus were being told that the way you made your way into the kingdom of God was being born a Jew. If you were born a Jew and you followed through on the critical things that you were supposed to do, get circumcised, go to temple, avoid table fellowship with Gentiles, don't eat the food over here, only eat the food over here, then guess what? You, when you died, would be in the kingdom of God. But here's Jesus saying these incredible things to Nicodemus about being born again and Jesus being in your heart, and it's not about the outward things, and it doesn't matter what ethnicity you come from. And he's saying, this does not make sense. This doesn't square with everything that I've already been told in my religion. And friends, I got to tell you today, no matter whether people we're encountering as we share the gospel come from different faiths or they come from secularism, the hardest thing to do, and those are some of you who've been there, is to deny everything that you had been taught in the previous part of your life. Maybe you grew up Buddhist. Maybe you grew up Hindu. Maybe you grew up Muslim. Maybe you grew up atheist secular. It's one of the hardest things to do in life to say, I was wrong. And everyone I love and respected was wrong. Imagine having to do that for you. Most of you probably were born in homes that were Christian. I'm not telling you to change your religion this morning, but I am saying, what if somebody came to you and said, you don't understand the real God, deny everything your father and father's father and father's father father all told you. And by the way, alongside of that, paradise, heaven, whatever it was that they got for believing that, they're not there. But come with me, it'll be great. You know, people that we want to talk to about Jesus, people that are struggling like Nicodemus was to understand what it was all about, if they're not coming from the perspective of Christianity already, imagine how hard it is for them to say, I deny what there was and I embrace what you're telling me in faith. At least we Christians should do a better job empathizing with the significance of what we're asking them to consider doing. And understand that it's not just a matter of true words, it's a matter of life-altering change. That's true for Christianity, it's also true for Islam. There's great work being done in Islam with Christian missionaries today. More people are coming to Christ than ever before. But here's what the Muslims must deal with when they are encountering Jesus in their hadith, which is the Islamic tradition of the life of Muhammad, what Muhammad said and taught. It's not the same as the Quran, but it does model the Quran. In the hadith, you read things like this: whoever changes his religion, kill him. And I went online and looked that in the past year, there were four people put to death, in one in Yemen, one in Saudi Arabia, one in Iran, and one in Syria, because they converted to Christianity from a Muslim family. I don't have to kill them in the modern secular societies so much, but they will put them in prison. My friend, the missionary in Yemen, told me a story when I was there of a man that had professed faith in Christ but was imprisoned and awaiting whether he would be sentenced to death or not. Now, Christianity doesn't put people to death when they walk away from their faith. In Islam, they do. So pray for people who we are approaching with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for them that God would give them an ability to see the beauty and truth of who he is, to escape these other things that are dragging them down. But they do bring fear, and they do bring confusion, and they do bring tradition to the table. These are characteristics of unbelief. How does Christ enter the restlessness of unbelief? Well, let me just briefly share with you what it is that Jesus does about this. Number one, I want you to see he receives us despite our fears. When Nicodemus came into him, he didn't say, "Get away from me, Nicodemus. You're a Pharisee. I don't fellowship with you people. I don't talk to you people. I don't cut you out of press briefings because you don't agree with what I say. I will encounter you." That's the first thing he does with those who have this restlessness of unbelief in them. So I want you to know, if that's where you are, I want you to know if that's where one of your family or friends are, that Jesus welcomes people who are struggling with the restlessness of unbelief into his presence to engage with him. He welcomes them. He wants them to be there. If you're here today in this church and you're in this category, I'm glad you're here. This is the best place for you to be. This is where the conversation begins. And we want to love you and care for you and do the best we can to give you the answers the Bible gives. But secondly, Jesus explains truth to us despite our confusion. You can see it spread out all over this passage. But in verse 3 and in verse 5 and in verse 11, he uses that incredible phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." I don't know how to make you understand that, but that's like underlined, bold, highlighted, made bigger words. It's every way that you could possibly emphasize the critical importance of what he was about to say. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And the three things he said there become essential to the conversion of a soul from the status of being a person who is in unwitting unbelief. So what does Jesus say in those verses? Verse 3, he explains the inability that we have. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not he might not he may not, but he cannot. There is literally an inability to see the kingdom of God until the heart is born again. That's what led the Reformation tradition to emphasize what it does in its doctrine and theology, to say the Lord Jesus in heaven above, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has to touch the heart of a person to give them the eyes to see and the ears to hear the words that are about to be explained. Now, that might happen for some people when they're young, some people middle age. It might not happen to some people, like it did to my grandmother when she was 74 years old, coming out of Christian Science. She didn't get eyes to see until she was 74 years old. So he clarifies, he explains our inability. He clarifies our true need in verses 5 and 6. He said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water means physical birth. You know, the water breaks. You got to be born that way. You're not going to get born unless the water breaks. Born of the Spirit, unless the Spirit intercedes. You got to be born both ways to enter the kingdom of God. So, saying some interesting things there theologically that we could reflect on at other times. But his point is we have a need, and that is to be born of the Spirit. Not just born as an ethnic Jew or an ethnic whatever, but as a spiritual Christian, one who's touched and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I want to say a word to those of you who are young in the congregation today, all the way from my daughter's age and up that are in church, 8 years old, whether you're 9, 10, 12, 15, 18. We call you covenant children. That means, in most of your cases, you were baptized as a baby, or at least your parents and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders have taught you the Word of God and loved you and taught you to pray, and maybe you have. And I hope and pray most of you have been truly converted, but I got to tell you this, being a covenant child does not take you to heaven. Like Nicodemus, your heart has to change. There has to begin a work in you where you see Jesus for who he was for yourself and not for just what your mom and dad have said to you. Now, I'm not saying that to pressure you today or anything. I'm just saying to you, as you get older and start to be able to think more critically about your life, you got to begin to ask yourself the question, not just was I born into a Christian home, but am I a person who's trusting in Jesus? And you know, that doesn't just apply to those little children who are born covenant children. It applies just as much as to adults who come to church and sit in church every Sunday and took the membership vows. Taking membership vows doesn't save you. Singing hymns doesn't save you. Having Jesus in your heart saves you. Trusting Jesus Christ alone saves you. So Jesus is explaining our inability. He's clarifying our need. He's connecting us to our source in verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is our source? It is the Spirit dwelling in our hearts to give us life and peace and hope. And he does that by his grace and mercy. He saves us by his grace. So Jesus receives us despite our fears. He explains the truth to us despite our confusion. Thirdly, he deepens our understanding despite the claims of our traditions. He's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, look, everything you've heard in your tradition, the truth that I am explaining to you, it's there if you will look more closely with me. If you will dig with me in your own Old Testament, you will see that it speaks of me. If you will understand the words that are explained there through the eyes of faith in Messiah, it will make sense to you. That's his appeal to Nicodemus. And that's an appeal that we need to have made to us, even in our sense today. We in the Reformed Church, we who are Presbyterian and PCA and intellectual in our Christianity, what is it about our religious tradition that might hinder us from having Jesus in our heart? Well, I can think of many things. We'll talk about some of them in Sunday school. But one that stands out is our sense of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we reduce God to Father and Son, and we forget Spirit. We want truth spoken and reasonably, but we have discounted the mystery and the wonder of salvation. One theologian who's not a Calvinist but is an expert in Calvin, speaking to us Calvinists, says, for Calvin, all positive knowledge of God derives from Scripture, and all truth claims about God must be judged by Scripture. But the authority of Scripture, this is what Calvin said, rests on the Holy Spirit who inspired it, and a valid understanding of Scripture rests on the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit who gave it. Calvin was no charismatic, but he was closer to it than some Reformed people would like to admit. That's why he's called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Do we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds? Are we confusing our soul with our mind? Is our Messiah as big as he can possibly be, or are we reducing him to bite-sized pieces that we can understand? In the end of the story of Nicodemus, Jesus enters the restlessness of his unbelief. And if you want to look with me at the very end of the Gospel of John in chapter 19, because the story of Nicodemus is unresolved at the end of this passage. It is resolved, however, at the end of the book of John, because in John 19:38, after Jesus' crucifixion, we read this, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. In verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight. That's a lot of money. And Nicodemus, by the end, as he'd watched it all and seen the mighty power of Jesus and the change that he wrought in people's souls, finally, at some point along the way, maybe it was staring at him on the cross, finally bent his knee, and he said, "He is the one. He is the only one in whom I can have deliverance from my pain and sin and sorrow and fear and confusion and tradition." As we close this morning, I'm going to ask you, is he, Jesus, the only one? Not just one, but the only one who can deliver you from what you're feeling in your life. And in asking that question, I'm going to ask another question. Does that question hit your heart, or are you bored by it? If you're bored by it, brothers and sisters, you may not be born again. I plead with you today to come and wrestle with the truth of Jesus as the Savior of sinners. It's the only way. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we wrestle in our souls with who you are? Lord, I know most of us here today are not struggling with unbelief, but we love and care about many who are. And Lord, I don't know exactly the ways that we need to penetrate their lives, but I do know that Jesus is there and ready to listen. You have sent him to do that. Your word gives us opportunity to engage. And so I pray you'll give us the words, the heart, the desire to speak to those in our lives who do not know you. Help us to talk to our children and ask them questions. To show them, not just by asking them questions, but by the way we live, that we care about these things. That our praying will not be limited to Sunday mornings. That our Bible reading will not be limited to when our Bibles are open for a sermon. That we will long for Jesus. And Lord, when we long for him, that you will meet us through him in that longing. And give us freedom from our restlessness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.